Let us pray. Oh Lord, we have just sung about our great joy and knowledge of your word being a lamp to our life. It's all very nice to sing, but may each one of us, your servant included, may we recognize that if we don't give our minds attention, if we don't truly worship you as we hear you speaking to us, and we let the devil cause us to think about all kinds of things, what we will do later today, what we will do this week, how we feel even, all to distract us. Oh Lord, we're showing your word isn't such a joy to us. So Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would bind Satan, keep him from distracting us, and grant your grace and mercy to us that we might worship you by hearing what you are saying to us, both in the reading and in the proclamation of your word. And we pray that you would also bind Satan for your servant, that you may anoint him by your Spirit to be used of you, to speak what you have given him to prepare for, and now establish your word by bringing it to us and administering it to us, to our hearts. So we pray for that seed to be planted in us and to grow and bear fruit. Bless us now as we hear you speaking, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see in the bulletin, we're going to read from Genesis 8 and into chapter 9. And if you would also right away turn to Isaiah 54, we'll read a few verses there. So Genesis 8 and 9 and Isaiah 54. Before we read our scriptures this morning and go into the sermon, I want to just say a little bit about the last sermon from last Sunday. I said about the number 40 that I see no biblical reason to think that it's symbolic. You know, about the 40 days of increase and the symmetry with the 40 days of decrease of the waters. Well, on further study, I came to see that there's good biblical reason to conclude that the number 40 represents, well, kind of two things. It represents the period of God's long-suffering or his patience, and the number 40 also represents a period of testing. And we can go into all kinds of examples in the Bible, but as I came to see that, I thought I'm going to just kind of correct what I said last Sunday in the sermon about the number 40. We certainly see that both of those things of God's long-suffering and his testing was true in terms of the waters increasing and the waters decreasing. It's true for Moses as he was in the ark together with those who were in the ark with him. So let's now turn our attention further to what God has to say to us, starting in chapter 8, verse 15, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 11. Our text, as you see, is chapter 9, verse 9, where God makes that covenant. So let us hear God's word, starting at Genesis 8, verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. May the Lord bless the reading and also the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear brothers and sisters, earlier in Genesis we have seen the greatness and the power of God, both in sending the flood and also in remembering Noah and every living thing to end the flood. We saw that the power of God was so great that he could take away the waters of the flood, and that the Lord restored the earth for man. But brothers and sisters, the Lord restored the earth for man not so that he could live carelessly, not so that he could live for himself. God restored the earth for man so that man might live according to the call, the responsibilities which God would give to him. That's why Noah is now restored in his calling to serve his Creator. So this morning I proclaim God's word on the theme, after the flood, God again makes a covenant of grace with man for man's good. And we see, first of all, in our first point, the grace of God and his response to Noah's sacrifice. The first thing that Noah does when he comes out of the ark, he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice to God. Just think about it. It's hard for us to imagine. But the earth is empty. Except for the life that had been in the ark, the earth is completely void. It's empty, it's barren. And now Noah is to go out and start a new life. And what does Noah do? He begins, first of all, not to make a house for himself or a tower, as we read later, or some kind of a, you know, a fortress. You know, build something and say, well, this will keep me from any further flood. I'm going to protect myself. First of all, Noah begins by building an altar. It shows that as he walks out of the ark, Noah is thinking he has a focus that's on God, who is his creator and who is his redeemer. We have to see that in building that altar, Noah gives an expression of his thanksgiving for deliverance from the flood. And in building that altar, there is a prayer for further preservation. To know God's grace. Again, they go out of the ark and there's nothing. It's void. It's empty. How do we start a life? Well, we pray. We offer to God a sacrifice and we pray. Noah knows that he's there only by grace. Remember, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah shows that he knows that because he builds an altar. But do you know that this is the first time in the Bible that you'll read about an altar? It's the first time altar is mentioned in the scriptures. So we have to figure that out. Why? Why is there at this time, now in God's written revelation, now the first mention of an altar? I mean, why not simply say, and Noah offered a sacrifice? Earlier in Genesis chapter 4, we know that Cain and Abel, they brought offerings to God. And Abel brought a burnt offering. But there's no mention of an altar there. Why now? Why mention an altar? And yeah, it was probably a very simple and basic, you know, edifice. Well, let's realize what had happened. The sons of Adam, along with their parents, they were kept out of Eden, right? They couldn't enter Eden because a holy God was present there in Eden. And that holy presence could not allow for the presence of sin. So we might say that the sons of Adam, before the flood, they could turn their hearts to the living God, also in their offerings, turn their hearts to the living God in Eden. That is where God dwelt among men on earth. In Eden. It was a holy place. That's why, remember how cherubim were guarding that place at the entrance? They were there to keep it free from the entrance of sin. But now, after the flood, Eden is wiped out, swept away by the flood. And now God's throne is in heaven alone, exclusively. And it is from heaven's throne that God will reveal himself, make himself known, not now from Eden. So you think about that. Remember how later on the Lord graciously gives his church, that is Israel in the Old Testament, he gives them the tabernacle? Now, we can say a lot of things, but just quickly, that tabernacle was to picture God coming down from heaven to earth, right? And the very expression tabernacle meant that here's how he would dwell with his people. So the tabernacle spoke of heavenly things here on earth. But of course, in an ultimate sense, Jesus Christ is that tabernacle, right? But now with Noah, now it is to heaven's throne that all worship and all prayer must be directed. The heart of man is to turn upwards toward heaven. And that's why in the Bible we are called to lift up your hearts unto the Lord. That's a spiritual concept. I know there are people who think that they'd show that by lifting up their hands and so on. And there are even expressions about lift up your hands to the Lord. But all those expressions are not that we should physically look up at the ceiling or something like that or lift up our hands. It's a spiritual reality. It's what the Spirit works in us, that we worship in spirit and truth. So you see, that's why an altar was built, to give that direction, an elevation from the earth, a direction towards heaven. And of course, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that altar. The work of Jesus Christ completed, the true church doesn't have an altar. We have no altar here. This is not an altar. This is a table for the Lord's Supper. We could even say it is to picture that he is our altar. So we worship in spirit and truth. And then we read how the fire and smoke of that offering on that altar, it ascended up to the Lord in heaven. And that's what I suddenly quickly thought about when we were reading, the distance between God and man is so great. It's not geographical. Just like this does not mean that, wow, that must have been some kind of a sacrifice that was burning there so that smoke would go all the way up through all the clouds and all the way, you know, millions of light years away up to God in heaven. Don't think like that, brothers and sisters. That's not the point. The smoke and fire of that ascending unto the Lord is a spiritual reality. And we read how it was pleasing to the Lord. Our translation, New King James, says the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Well, literally, the words say he smelled a smell of satisfaction. That's what it literally says. Smelled the smell of satisfaction. And that should speak deeply to us, brothers and sisters. Catechism students, I'm sure you all are remembering right away what satisfaction is. Satisfaction speaks about there was a payment made, right? A payment is required because of sin. Sin brings us in debt to God. And because God is just, that debt has to be paid. God's love and grace don't say, oh, well, I'll just overlook it. Any, quote-unquote, overlooking is when the debt is paid. And when the debt is paid, then God is satisfied. And that's what we learn in the words that God literally smelled the smell of satisfaction. So Noah sacrificed in faith. And yes, it was ultimately faith in Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for his sins. And that's why God was pleased. He was satisfied. Now, maybe you know, maybe you've asked yourself this question too, but many get into the discussion about, you know, how much did Noah, how much do Old Testament believers, how much did they know and understand about Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't matter, in a sense. It doesn't matter how much they know and understood. Because the point is, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. And that has to do with Jesus Christ, right? And from all of the Bible, especially the New Testament, commenting on the Old Testament, we know that the blood of bulls and goats and all those living things that he sacrificed there, they never paid for sins. And only the blood of Jesus Christ paid for sins. Right? So also for Noah. God looked upon Noah through Jesus Christ. That's what we have to see. And that's why, in that sacrifice, God received Noah's contrite heart. He received Noah's praise and thanks. He received Noah's prayer for grace. It was accepted by the Lord because of the work of Jesus Christ, which was yet to come. And you see, all that follows as a context for our text about God making covenant, it's God's response of grace to Noah's worship. All comes through Jesus Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, children, listen. That's always the basis for any blessings that we will have. It always is only by way of sacrifice. We will not have and we will not know God's blessing apart from sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then out of that sacrifice, well, that also we have God's covenant promise of blessing, and we have hope. So let's go on and see in our second point the covenant promises of God, especially in withholding the curse. Now, covenant. That word is used so often, and sometimes I wonder how much we assume that people know what it means. We went over this just this last Wednesday in catechism class, so that was nice. But just a working definition of covenant. It is an agreement that establishes a relationship, right? An agreement that establishes a relationship. But you see, when we're talking about a covenant between God and man, then we have an agreement that establishes a relationship. And it is unilateral, as we say. It means there's only from one side. Only one side of the agreement establishes this. So it's not, as we say, bilateral. Bilateral means there are both sides. So it's not as if both sides say, yeah, let's make an agreement, and they're equal partners. No, in this covenant between God and man, God is the source, always. God is the one who initiates. He starts it. So it's a covenant that God made with Noah, and in Noah, all of creation, through their generations. That's why it says in verse 10, and every living creature that is with you. And it goes on and just repeats what we read even earlier. So it's a covenant God made with Noah. It's not something that Noah made with God. It doesn't start with man. See how here You have the removal of all humanism. If God's covenant with man starts with God, then man is not the center anymore. And that's what humanism is, right? Everything depends on how I feel, how I think, what I want, blah, 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 right? All of that is taken away just in the truth of God's covenant with man. And you notice what the Lord says in our text in verse 9, and this is very common in the Bible. God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Right? I'm doing it. And it's my covenant. So he doesn't say it's our covenant. Right? It's a big difference. Same thing in verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12. This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. So it's very important. God is the originator, the one who starts this covenant. And that's important because throughout the Bible, the covenant always speaks to us of what God binds himself to. And it always speaks to us of what he binds man to. So there are indeed two sides of this covenant, even though it's only started by one side. So on the one hand, in this covenant with man, God promises, he binds himself to his unending eternal faithfulness. I just realized we forgot to read from Isaiah 54. This is the perfect time to do it. Let's turn to it. This wasn't the technique. Honest. But here we see God binding himself to his eternal faithfulness. Isaiah 54, we're going to read 9 through 13. I apologize, I really did mean to read this after our scripture reading earlier. But this is a perfect time to do it, actually. Isaiah 54, starting verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so, in other words, in the same way, have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains will depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. So there, it's not called the covenant of grace, it's called the covenant of peace. Same thing. It shall not be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Verse 11, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's the promise of God's grace, which is undeserved, and a promise of his faithfulness that will never die. So that's the one side. But the other side is that the covenant also speaks of how God binds man to something, to his responsibility. And we'll hear about that in a little while in our third point. But first, let's briefly be reminded that the covenant of grace has conditions. You see, when it says of grace, yes, that means we don't deserve it and we can't earn it. So covenant of grace means there's no works here. But it doesn't mean that man doesn't do works. So at the very same time, of grace means there are conditions. And they're imposed by God. And the WCF, earlier we read this, we went over this, but it shows us the continuity between these two covenants. In the first covenant, the covenant of creation, with Adam and all his seed. That was certainly conditional, right? We went over it. He had to continue to obey God to, in order to continue to enjoy life. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die, right? Well, now too, in the covenant of grace, we have the conditions. And one condition is shed blood. So a condition is an acceptable sacrifice, like we heard about in our first point. The need for a payment. Not just any payment, one that is satisfying to God. Remember, he's making the covenant. And he's the one who has to be satisfied. So, yeah, to turn it around again, because of our humanistic tendency, our man-centered tendency, it's not a matter of satisfying me. It's a matter of God being satisfied. Payment has to be made. So that's one condition. Shed blood. And the WCF reminded us that the other condition is faith in Christ. It says, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So, brothers and sisters, the covenant of grace is conditional. Especially on the one part, on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it is conditional on God giving us the ability to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. If he doesn't do that, we're under the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, and we're all condemned. And that's why it's so important what we confessed earlier, that God works in man's heart, those who are appointed to faith. God works in their heart by the Spirit to make them able and willing to believe. Right? And until then, they aren't able and they don't want to. Right? And you see, when we read our scriptures here in Genesis 8 and 9, we have to remember. We have to remember that man in his sin in the fall, he has forfeited, he has lost the blessing of God. He no longer has that position that he was earlier called to be, you know, the Lord of creation. And now God, in this covenant of grace, he restores all of that. And he restores it on the basis of shed blood. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And all the shedding of blood in the Old Testament was only, well, I was going to say real, but meaningful. Only had content when Jesus Christ is in the picture. Right? That's how God would accept those offerings. And then you notice something else. God said in chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. We went over that, the smell of satisfaction because of payment. And then it says in the same verse, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. See, this is part of that covenant. It's part of the promise that God binds himself to. But there are a few things that are important to notice here. When it says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, the although there in the New King James, when we read that, it's so easy to understand that is almost as if in spite of. So I'm not going to curse the ground for man's sake in spite of the fact that his imagination, his heart is evil from his youth. You have to understand, a better translation of that word would be because. And that's literally what that word is, because. So you see, in the covenant promise that's given, it's not the idea of in spite of the fact that man is evil from his youth, but it's because of that. And by the way, that's why the Old King James has as translation, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So there the Old King James has a better translation. And then it's also important in this verse, when it says that man's heart is evil from his youth, that doesn't mean he begins to be evil from his youth. You know, when he's a teenager. It means already when, you know, he comes of age, when he starts making conscious decisions, then he is already evil. That's what it's saying. Evil is innate in man. Innate means it's part of who he is. It's his nature. And because of it, God will now withhold his curse. Not completely remove it, but withhold it. Because if God doesn't do this, we have to see, there would be no future for mankind. No future, because already from his youth, the imagination of his heart is only evil. So if God doesn't withhold this curse, ultimately, well, there would be no Savior, and there would be no church, and there would be no people of God. There would be no history ongoingly. So because God withholds the curse, as long as the earth remains, there are going to be seasons. In other words, the preservation of the earth is going to continue. So we kind of reflect back on what we read a few Sundays ago in 2 Peter 3:7. That this world which now is preserved by the same word of God. And it's preserved for the final day of judgment by fire. Won't be water. Until that day, the earth is going to remain. And the seasons are going to come and go. Morning and evening is going to come and go. The changing of seasons. We need to think of this. In the morning, when we thank God for another day, God brought it about. He's preserving. Right? And of course, every Lord's Day we should be thinking. We're starting a new week. We have the blessing to worship. God is preserving the earth. He's keeping a people for himself. He wants us to gather together and so on. So the Lord has a plan. He's preserving the earth because he has a purpose to establish, to build a church for himself. A people of God, a new nation. And that's why those so-called laws of nature, they're in his hands. He uses those laws of nature for his purpose of gathering so that it'll be accomplished. Those laws of nature, they didn't keep the flood away, and they certainly don't keep it away today. Cursed by the flood is only kept away because of God's covenant promise. In fact, there will be no worldwide judgment for everyone until the final judgment. So even what we have today with coronavirus, yeah, it's all over the world, but it's not affecting everyone. The final judgment will. You won't be able to go into self-quarantine at that time. And also, man's not going to destroy this earth, as we keep hearing today. Animals are not going to destroy the earth. God himself won't destroy it with a flood. The earth is kept under the care and protection of God for his purpose and for his reasons towards an end. And then we have to also see that part of God's care and protection, how that includes man's responsibility. So let's go on in our third point to see the other side of this covenant. And our point is simply the covenant responsibilities given to man. Well, the earth is preserved. The curse is withheld so that man will yet fulfill his responsibility to God. And that's part of preserving of things. We read about it this morning for the reading of the law, right? That's why the Ten Commandments are called the Ten Words of the Covenant, right? I'm sure you're all clear on this. Maybe some of the younger children don't remember it. But in the Hebrew way of thinking and speaking, when they say 10 words, that doesn't mean, you know, you count how many words you have like you do in an essay. The words, 10 words of the covenant, are 10 expressions. That might be another way to understand it. So there's 10 commandments, and each of them are a word of the covenant. In other words, that makes a relationship to God. And we read it. I hope that the way I read it had an effect. That God begins those 10 words by saying, you know, this is who I am. I am the Lord your God. This is who I am, and this is what I've done for you. And it's all about grace. And now God says, I have redeemed you in my grace. And now you, here is how your life works best. By these laws. So it means I'm making you responsible. God says, this is how you are to live, to enjoy the life that I gave you. Very important, the responsibilities, the law. It comes to man under grace. And we saw how it comes through sacrifice, through a payment for sins, for law breaking. And later we read it. No, I guess we didn't go that far. But in chapter 9, verse 16, God calls it an everlasting covenant. And that's where you read about God establishing the rainbow as a sign that here is an everlasting covenant. And you see, everlasting means that it goes through all the way to Jesus Christ, and then in Jesus Christ it goes through to you and me. It's everlasting. So both the blessings and also the responsibilities, they come down to you and to me. So brothers and sisters, we are not in Jesus Christ so that we could be without responsibility, so that we could live a careless life. You know, one of the major callings for parents is to teach their children to be responsible. I was hoping for a lot of smiles that you'd all say, yeah, I've heard that before. You probably didn't smile because you heard it before. Be responsible. Look at chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 especially. There we see that the earth is again by grace given to man. And it's for the very central reason so that man would have dominion. He's to be responsible to rule over creation in God's place. And brothers and sisters, that has to do with all the big things and all the little things of our lives. Be responsible. So verses 2 and 3. The animals are given to man. Man is to rule over the animals. Not the other way around. That man has to give way to the animals, as we might say. And I'm not going to go into how that all is working out today. You know it well. But also we see there that man is protected from animals. That animals are not going to exterminate man. So much so that if an animal killed a man, then the animal had to be put to death. That's what it says there. And in verse 3, that man is given animals for food. Just like earlier, he was given vegetables for food. See the point? It's all there to sustain man, to keep him in this life, to keep him on the path of responsibility, dominion. By the way, I don't know if you understand this, but we don't know for sure whether or not earlier man was allowed to eat meat. We certainly know it here, that man was given meat to eat. But along with that, there was also restriction. Look at verse 4. But he was not to eat blood-filled meat. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. See, that's given to protect the sanctity of blood. And that's very important because the condition for the covenant of grace was the shedding of blood, right? So God wants man to see blood as being sacred, as sanctified, as separate. And that was true even in the blood of animals. And it was all because throughout all the Old Testament, into Jesus Christ, blood was for mediation. We went over that, I think, on catechism class about what it is that Jesus is mediator, right? Mediation. When we say blood was for mediation, it means that blood is the way that we can come to God. And that's why the blood of animals in the Old Testament were a type and a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, that was given to them to remember in the Passover. And in the New Testament, it was given to remember in the Lord's Supper, right? Both of those, we might say, are sacraments. Obviously, Lord's Supper is. And they're given to the church. They're not given to me individually. They're not given to families. Those were given for the church to observe, right? Because it's God providing a mediation, a way to come to Him. Blood provided a covering, a shelter for the church. Protection from the angel of death. And then right away, you see how this relates to man's blood. If you look at verse 5 and following. It comes right after this matter of the blood of animals. It speaks of the protection of man's life. And there we see what we call the judicial power which God has given to man. A government authority, a legalized authority to execute. We could say many things about this, the need for it, the importance of it, the reasons for it. For capital punishment. That's what this is about. But let us at least this morning recognize this, that capital punishment, the death penalty, it has to do with the fact, as we read in verse 6, for in the image of God he made man. See, this isn't man doing stuff, this is God. Right? And of course, that image was shattered in sin. It was ruined when man fell into sin. So now God establishes a judicial power, a legal government authority, to take up the sword, like it says in Romans 13, to exercise capital punishment, the death penalty, in order to protect human life. In fact, we have to see that it was part of preserving the covenant in this sense too. Because ultimately, that judicial power would be how God the Father would place His wrath upon His own Son. God the Father would use the judicial power of the Roman government to administer capital punishment on Jesus Christ. Right? And since He was innocent, He would be the sacrifice. and his shed blood would provide forgiveness of sins for all those God has appointed to life, so that we might have peace with God and the restoration of the image. So we have to recognize man is given responsibility to have dominion for the preservation of the earth and also for the preservation of mankind. Because otherwise he'd wipe himself out in his evil. So you see, all of it is for God's purpose to be realized, to gather a special people for himself, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's also why part of the responsibility given to man in the covenant is to bring forth children. The blessing of creation that God gave to Adam in the very beginning, Genesis 1, 28 and 29, you know, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Sometimes it's called the cultural mandate. Well, that now continues with Noah, and then him to all creation as an everlasting covenant again. Well, I trust you know that there are many lies and myths about that. You know the lie that the world is overpopulated? Not enough resources for so many people, so we need big government to control population. I'm sure you read the news as well as I do. You know how this stuff goes. I don't know how many realize that there are those who are already concerned of an underpopulation of the world. But then also the lies about global warming and animal rights, all because of man. You know, he's the one who's at fault. He's the enemy. It always makes me kind of smile because it's man who's doing this. So, you know, if you really believe this, why don't you kill yourself? If you think about it, right? They write about man that he's the enemy. He's the one who's causing all these things. If you really believe that, then why don't you end your own life? Why don't you stop driving a car that's putting all these terrible emissions out into the world and all this stuff? You know it all. See, it's all meant to have a design that big government has to step in, has to rule over all of this, has to stop business, and so on. Maybe what we're also facing right now and what we're going through. But, brothers and sisters, we have to understand. This covenant means that the world is not going to end by man's evil. So don't buy into it. Man is not going to destroy this earth. His rebellion, his refusing even to be responsible, isn't going to be the end of the world. The world will end according to God's will. In his time, and his purpose, which he determined from all eternity before he even made the world. And until that day, God calls man to be responsible. Verse 7 in chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply in it. Every couple, every marriage must have a godly and holy desire to have children. It's part of the covenant responsibility. And of course, according to the Bible, along with that responsibility is also the responsibility to nurture the children. Nurture them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So godly parents will certainly see how much they depend on God's grace in this. Godly parents can't save their children. But they are responsible. They're responsible to God to train them, to discipline them, to do it in the hope and prayer that God will use it to bring salvation to their children. So today, we live with two evils in the world, but also sadly in the church. One is many refuse to have children because they want to live the good life. And children cost too much. They pull away my freedoms and so on and so forth. But even if they have children, many are very careless in the nurture and discipline of those children. And they adopt all kinds of ungodly ideas from the world about how to raise children. Brothers and sisters, the point here is that the command of God is not simply, the command to procreate. Just have children. Man is given something different from the animals. God said it to the animals too, to be fruitful and multiply. But it's different for man. It's very clear in the Bible that children are a gift of God's grace to believing parents. And in that grace, along comes responsibility to train and to nurture them. And the church desperately needs godly parents who are committed to doing what God calls them to do, so that there would be an increase by God's grace, an increase not just simply of the world, of the forces of darkness, if you will, of the seed of the serpent, but an increase of the church and the seed of the woman. So parents certainly must see that training children is also, it's based on sacrifice. They must look to Jesus Christ, who purchased their forgiveness, and they nurture their children in Jesus Christ and in his discipline. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, all of this in our hearts should cause us like Noah. And for us in Jesus Christ, who is our Noah, to have hearts that are lifted up to heaven's throne. We need God's help. We need to seek his grace, to know his blessings, to have his help, that we see our calling to have dominion, to exercise Christ's rule in our lives. Take responsibility for the little things and the big things in our lives. Be responsible. Don't let it slide. And yes, along the path, we all know it. We're often tossed about by the storms of life. We're even tossed about by our own sins and failures. But brothers and sisters, God is gracious. He keeps covenant. And he will forgive. And he forgives as we seek his face and as we live before him in godly fear. Remember, in Jesus Christ, our Noah, God says to you, and he says to me, what we read from Isaiah 54. Listen to it. Think about it. I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains will depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, you have made known to us and reminded us that you have come down to us by way of covenant. We made a great distance between us and you, but because of our sins, you also made it. So that distance was from both sides. But we can't reach up to you. We can't build a bridge. Only you could come down. Oh Lord, work it in our hearts and in the hearts of our children to be in awe of the wonder of your grace, to condescend, to come down, to provide a sacrifice, to have a plan to work faith in us. And here we are at this stage in history, and we can confess that you have worked that faith in us. And we believe in Jesus Christ and his shed blood for us. We have an actual relationship with you. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with praise. But fill our hearts too with a sense of our obligations to live in obedience to you, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to be willing to put away anything that would cause that relationship to be broken and invite your fatherly displeasure. So may we in this all hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and truly believe in him. Call our children to believe in him. That when they sin, when they fail, when they don't obey, that they see that they're doing something much worse than just not obeying mom and dad. They're not obeying their maker. They're not obeying the God of the covenant. And as our children, they are in that covenant. So we pray, work in them, O Lord. Work in them such an emptiness that apart from Christ, they realize they are nothing. And give them a sense of the light and life that there is in Jesus Christ. Bring them to salvation. Bless the nurture of parents to that end. May your word be accomplished, that you have given it to us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.